In verse 1 of Psalm 14, we have declared for us by God what is the heart belief of a fool. The heart belief of a fool, in God's estimation, is one who has come to the conclusion in life that there is no God. And here we have a man or a woman who declares concerning God, concerning literally Elohim, concerning the God of the Bible, concerning the creator of the heavens and the earth, he does not exist. There is no God. The psalmist is not referring here to the person who is in the middle of their own spiritual quest, the kind of person who is honestly grappling with the greater questions in life. And among those questions is this issue of, does God exist? And God is not talking about that kind of person who can find themselves in the middle of an honest search concerning the reality of God and is not yet certain whether God exists or not. The psalmist is referring to the person who has come to the end of that search. And they have concluded now, you notice, in their heart. It's not a view that they keep hidden. That's not what it means when it says in his heart. This is a settled part of their existence. It's a settled conclusion of their life. It's a deep conviction of their heart. There is no God. Now, the psalmist certainly also has in mind the kind of person who rejects the existence of God, not on the basis of some kind of an intellectual or philosophical search. But here is another kind of person who rejects the existence of God because he hates the ideas of responsibility and judgment. He chooses a life of rebellion to God. He chooses a life of sinfulness and wickedness. And as a result, he simply does not want to believe that one day God will judge him and hold him responsible for that. And because he does not want to believe that, is an emotional decision that he makes, because he doesn't want to live under that kind of conviction in his life, he simply concludes out of convenience that there is no such thing as God. And he must convince himself of that to continue to live his life of sin, because that way he doesn't have to worry about a future accounting for his life or a judgment for his life. So you have the kind of person that shakes his fist at God in defiance of God, even though he doesn't believe in God. It's not easy being this kind of person. But he shakes his fist at God, not so much in a physical sense, you know, in a room, though, that it can happen like that. But he does so by his life, by his decisions in life. Now, as you might imagine, all of this news of his non-existence comes as quite a surprise to God. He's very confident in his own existence, and yet here he is faced with a reality not just 3,000 years ago in the time of David, but to this day, where there is a portion of his very creation, the height of his creation, talking about man, that does not believe in his existence. Well, if man is free, and he certainly is in this point in human history, if man is free to come to those kind of conclusions concerning God, then God is equally free to come to conclusions about such a man. And he declares that anyone that holds this kind of a view, the view that there is no God, in refreshing candor, God declares that that person is a fool, because it is a foolish conclusion for anyone to come to from the vantage point of God, the vantage point of heaven. Now today, you know, the person that stands up and says there is no God and all of these things, he's immediately fawned over by other people. He's declared a genius by his peers. And if you're in that category, you say, I don't believe in God, I came here today for one reason or another, but I don't believe in it, and I'm highly esteemed. I wouldn't be esteemed at all in my vocation if I confessed that I believe in God. I would lose promotion. I would lose all kinds of things. And so here is a person that can be praised and highly esteemed by virtue of this position that God does not exist. But that person, if you are one of those people here today, it's important for you to at least have God's view also in the mix related to all of this. And God looks at it and says, no, I wouldn't ascribe the title of genius or brilliant to such a person. I would simply call him a fool. And not to needlessly offend. It's just an assessment. I love clarity in God. Now, all of this is very, very interesting, I think, to us, at least most of us, because we live in a world today where vast numbers of people would declare the exact opposite, and that is they would rewrite Psalm 14, the exact opposite of what God has said here, and they would write it, the fool has said in his heart, there is a God. So everything's become topsy-turvy today in things. And so this gets our attention here, Psalm 14. Now, on what basis does God make this conclusion that a person that comes to a settled conclusion in life that there is no God, on what basis does God make his assessment that such a person is a fool? Well, one of the first reasons that he assesses such a person is a fool, he declares elsewhere in the scriptures, namely Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he declares that this is a foolish position in the light of creation. And there the Holy Spirit declares through the Apostle Paul, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And here it is. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his power, his abilities, his size and all, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the creation that we view all around us, God says, is a testimony not only to his existence, but it is a testimony to his power and the fact that he is deserving of the title of God in every human life. Now, everywhere you look in life, creation speaks of a creator. Nobody doubts it. Nobody looks at a skyscraper and says, that just happened. When you see a skyscraper, you realize that there is a creator behind that. When we see an automobile, or we see a house, or we have a nice hot meal put in front of us, or we see a painting, we realize that none of these things happen just in and of themselves. The skyscraper didn't just pop up out of the ground. Somebody had to create it. And we recognize that there is always a creator behind the creation. And further, we recognize that the creator is always greater than the creation by virtue of his ability to create it. The creator of the building is greater than the building because he was able to formulize it in his mind, put the thing together for how it to be built, and all of these things. He is a greater thing than whatever it is that he can create. And so always the creator is greater than the creation by virtue of his ability to create the creation. Now you look at the painting in the museum, and as you look at it, it's magnificent. I mean, you're just going along. You've only got so much time, in the museum perhaps, and you've got to be at a destination a certain amount of time, and you can't study every single one of them. You're making your way from, room to room and gallery to gallery, and then you come in and you see it. And you just stop and you look at this painting. I mean, it almost arrests you. And as you stand before the painting and you look at the beauty of that painting, Nobody begins to worship the painting. Always you look down in the lower right-hand corner of the canvas to see who it is that painted this painting, and then you stand in awe of the creative ability in this man or in this woman to produce that kind of a painting. The meal is delicious. We'll move from the arts to what others of us are even more familiar with. A fabulous meal is placed before us. And as we eat the meal, we don't compliment the meal. Thank you, prime rib. Thank you, banana cream pie, you know, and this kind of thing. No, we recognize there's a creator behind it. Honey, thank you for that meal. Wow, it's amazing. And we compliment the person that created the meal. And what God is saying in His Word is that what is true of a painting or what is true of a meal is true of all of creation concerning Him. True of all of the heavens and all of the earth. And for Him to create the heavens and the earth required no more of Him than it required of someone to paint a painting or to make a meal. In fact, it required much, much less of Him. He simply spoke these things into existence. And so we recognize that behind this creation, there must be a creator. And it makes us realize that behind all of this creation that we see around us every single day, it's in front of us, God's creation, we recognize that the Creator is also greater than the creation that He has created. And that's why it's completely illogical to worship the creation, to worship the rose, to worship the Alps, to worship Yosemite, or to worship any of these kinds of things. It's to always stop one step short of the creation. No one would worship the creation in any other level in human life. You would worship the greatness of the one behind the creation. And so it is, God says it is illogical and to worship the creation when we know the creator behind it is the greater and is thus worthy of our worship. And so all of these things that we see through in life, the rivers and the rose and Yosemite and all of these things, they all speak day and night of the existence of a creator. And so all of creation, it speaks of the existence of a creator. I think it's so wonderful because anybody can understand that. Wouldn't it be terrible if God came to us and said, you know, Jesus spoke about red skies at night, red skies in the morning. He talked about seeds in the ground coming up. He talked about sun. He talked about coins. He talked about things that anybody could understand. A child could understand it. An adult could understand it. No matter what our education level, we can understand it. Whatever our background, people can understand God. He brings things down to our level. Wouldn't it be something if God came up and said, the kingdom of God is like the Pythagorean theorem. The kingdom of God is like the internal combustion engine. What would you do? We just give up. Says, I have no hope of understanding the kingdom of God. But when He comes in and He makes things so simple that as educated as a person might be, that education merely allows them to enjoy the truth in an even deeper measure. But the child in the Sunday school class this morning can understand it also on their level. Now, the second reason that God gives in His Word for the position that there is no God as being foolish is that it's foolish in the light not only of creation but in the light of design. And everywhere you look in life that you see design, there is a designer behind that design. Design always testifies to a designer behind the design. Whether it's a fashion gown, whether it is a watch, whether it is a car, whatever it might be in life. You look at a watch, for instance, and no one would be foolish enough to believe that a watch just happens all by itself. That, you know, we took a crystal and took some stems and a few hands here and some springs or whatever else is in there, and we put it in an old cigar box and we left it all in there, came back and popped it over after a period of time, and there was a functioning watch. No, when we see a watch, we realize that hasn't just happened. We realize that there is a designer behind that design, behind that watch. And everywhere you look in life and you see design, there is a designer behind it. You look at the Golden Gate Bridge. You realize that didn't just happen. Nobody would drive across it if it was like somebody said, let's get some boards together and kind of do this thing, you know. So we look at the Golden Gate Bridge, you know, you look at a computer, you look at a jet, you look anywhere you want to in life, and you see design, you realize that never, it didn't happen by itself. There's a that what is true of the design of a jet or a computer or a watch or any of these things is true of the design we see in creation all around us every single day. We see the interconnectedness of nature. We see the seasons. We see the marvel at the human body. We see how all of the interwovenness of things, the cycles that go on the planet and related to life, and all of it speaks of a designer behind the design. God puts it this way in Psalm 19. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God, not just His existence, but His glory. And the firmament shows His handiwork, His design. And day unto day, both creation and design is what he's saying. Day unto day, all of this creation and this design that we live in the middle of, it utters speech. And night unto night, it reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so what God is saying is the creation that we see every single day and the design that is so evident behind that creation. All of it is just like a blinking neon light all day, every day, in a language that every person can understand around the world. There is a God, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. And that's what it is communicating, both creation and design. Now, someone has said that if the stars came out only once every 1,000 years, we'd stay up all night to watch them. But because they come out every night, we become dull to them. And we become dull to what is all around us and what it is attempting to communicate to us about God, because we become so familiar with it and we don't ask the questions concerning the design and concerning the creation. Now, to conclude that there is no God is also foolish, and we won't exhaust all of these things from the Word today, but God declares it's also foolish in the light of conscience. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 2 speaks of the conscience within mankind. Every single person is born into this world with an intuitive knowledge of right and wrong, and it is universal. No matter where you go in the world, no matter where a new human being is being birthed into the world, there is a universal, intuitive conscience concerning right and wrong. No matter where you go in the world where that conscience hasn't been seared, lying is always wrong, stealing is always wrong, murder is always wrong. It's the voice of conscience. And not murdering is always right. Honesty is always right. Not stealing is always right. And there is that universal conscience within mankind. Now, the interesting thing about man's conscience is that our conscience is higher than our practice. And because our conscience is higher than our practice, it is a revelation of the fact that our conscience does not have its origin in us. It must have its origin in one who is greater than us. And so when, as we listen to this thing and witness this thing called conscience within us, the distance between the standard of conscience in my life and the life that I actually live, that distance communicates to me every single day that this conscience does not come from me, but it comes from God, that I am created by God. And that distance between those two things not only communicates that I am a created being, but it communicates that I have fallen from a higher creation. That I was once at one time, mankind, once at one time, higher and greater than what we are now. So the existence of conscience speaks to mankind every single day. Not just the outside testimony of the existence of God, but there's an internal one. The existence of conscience within us testifies to the fact every single day that we have been created by one who is greater than us, and that we have fallen somehow from that original creation. And so there is, God looks at it and he says, to conclude that there is no God is foolish in the light of conscience. Now occasionally in some form or another, whether it's in talk radio, or whether it's on television, some panel or something, or in some educational setting or something like that, you'll hear, or a bunch of people are gathered together, and you'll hear an atheist or someone that doesn't believe in the existence of God, and they'll declare that man doesn't need to have a belief in God or in the Bible as a basis for morality. They'll say there are plenty of moral people all over the world that have no belief in some holy book, and they have no belief in the existence of God. Now all that may be very, very true. It may very well be true that there are relatively heavy on the relatively moral people compared to others, even though they're atheists. But what the person that holds that view is ignorant of, at least as it relates to the Bible, is that they fail to realize that they even owe that to God. Because what keeps even an atheist relatively moral is the conscience that the God that they do not believe in has given them. And whatever quality of life that they have, even as they are living separate from God, even that they owe to the God that they don't believe in. And then God looks at it and says, all of this not believing in the existence of God is foolish in the light of God's revelation of himself through his word. To me, there's nothing that so fully explains the world around me, this world that I live in every single day, nothing is so satisfying in its explanation of this world is Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. The creation of man, the fall of man, and then the redemption of man. And so you look all around the world if a person is a thinking kind of person. And you ask yourself questions. How in the world did we get here? How did we get here? How did all this get here? How did you get here? How did man get here at all to begin with? Not only how did we get here, why are we the way that we are now that we're here? Why do we treat each other the way that we do? Why do we live the lives, the kind of lives that we live? Why are there wars all over the world? Why is there law enforcement all over the world? And they can barely keep up with the lawlessness. Why is man the way that he is? Why is he so sinful? Why is he so selfish? Why is he so brutal in his treatment of his fellow man? Why does he feel guilty? Why does man feel lonely? Why does man feel empty? Why does man die? Why is there this thing called death? Why does it exist at all? What happens after we die? These are all important questions. And the atheist, the one that does not believe in God, has no satisfactory explanation to the questions. And you begin to go through the explanations for these very foundational questions in life, and you realize that it requires more faith to believe those explanations than to believe in what God says in His Word. Why? Because it requires a blind faith to believe the explanations of man. I don't say that to put anybody down unnecessarily, but it does. When God calls people to faith in Him, it's always a reasonable faith. It's never a blind faith. It's a faith based upon reason. And so when God calls people to believe in His existence and He calls them to put their faith in Him, He has given evidence and reason for why that is a proper decision to make. And all of these questions that go around in the human heart and all that, for some of us just go on and say, well, you know, what's on TV at 6 o'clock? Or, you know, what's the next movie coming out? Or this hobby or that hobby that we get involved in? And life becomes just a series of going from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. But there's another kind of person who will be tormented in life until they have the answer to these questions. God answers all of those questions and more in His Word. And He answers them in such a way that you realize only the Creator could know that about His creation. Only He could know us that well. So when God looks at a man or looks at a woman who refuses to believe in His existence despite all of the evidence that we live with all around us every single day, that anyone can understand, no matter what our age or our background or our education, he declares it to be foolish. He says, in essence, to input that much data that speaks of His existence, and then to process it and come to the conclusion that there is no God. God looks at that and says that's completely illogical from the vantage point of heaven. It reveals that the one who has come to that kind of a conclusion is a fool. They're foolish in their reasonings. Now, from God's vantage point, it isn't a very easy thing to miss God. He's rather large, and the evidence is everywhere. So to miss God is to miss a pretty big thing. So then what is the explanation for the person, the average person, who willfully declares there is no God? From God's vantage point, you don't want my opinion. It's worthless. I don't have one. But what is the explanation for the person who willfully declares there is no God, there is no Elohim? This God that is described in the Bible simply does not exist. There is no creator of the heavens, of the earth. He doesn't exist. There is no God. And so what's the explanation for the person from God's vantage point that comes to that conclusion in the face of the evidence? And Paul answers the question by the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, where he declares, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," and here it is, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is revealed to them, for God has shown it to them." And Paul says, they suppress the truth about God and about His existence as is revealed in nature, as is revealed in creation. They suppress the truth for a reason. What is the reason? unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Because they do not want to live their life by God's standard. And to acknowledge His existence, and to acknowledge Him as Creator and as Designer, and to acknowledge not only His existence, but to acknowledge His superiority, means that I should submit to Him, which rebellious man does not want to do. So atheism becomes something that is held on to. We're talking about people that have come to the end of their search. It is held on to in the face of all evidence, from God's vantage point, in the face of all evidence, because supremely it's just an excuse to continue to live the life that I want to, because I don't want to live the life that God wants me to. So God says, let's be honest about it. If we're going to talk, let's be honest about it. They know that if there is a God, they are morally responsible to Him, and they don't want to be morally responsible to Him. So behind all of the bluster of verse 1 of the atheist, where he says, there is no God, this is a settled thing, and all of that, and speaks it authoritatively, and all of that, behind all of that bluster, God says in His Word, is a desire to engage in a life of sin and self-will without conviction or without any kind of an accounting. Right? You look at, for instance, today, the theory of evolution. And one of the reasons that it's so fiercely advocated, despite its deficiencies, is that without the theory of evolution, you're left with God. And too much of God to suit some. And you're left with His commandments, which many people don't want to live by. And so for many, a belief in evolution, it's not a part of the search for truth. It isn't even something that's been reasoned out on their part. They simply glom onto it in an attempt to find an excuse to live a life contrary to God's Word. And it's just that simple. God says, let's be candid about it. Now, what a person believes has consequences related to their life. What are the deep settled convictions of a person's life are going to be very, very far reaching in their life, into their families, into the city, into the whole world. I mean, it's impossible to overstate the impact that a belief in the theory of evolution has had upon this country, indeed upon the whole world. Here we are teaching children, teaching a nation, teaching a world that we have evolved from animals rather than been created in the image of God. And then we're surprised when the world becomes more savage before our very eyes and more animal-like and more survival of the fittest. And we're surprised when people then begin to live like animals because they believe the lie. There are consequences to what we believe. And then what happens after that? We tell them year after year after year that they're evolved, they're just a higher form of animal, but they're an animal and all of that. And then we marvel that their self-esteem is low. And now spend millions of dollars to try and raise their self-esteem. That we've just crushed like a cigarette butt. It's a strange, strange world we live in, Master Jack. Which brings us to our final point here. Because that belief that there is no God produces a certain kind of life and a certain kind of society and world. And he speaks to us in the end of verse 1 through verse 6. He said it translates into corruption. And the word corruption there means rottenness. It produces a rotten life. Somebody may say, I'm not disappointed with my life as an atheist or as one who doesn't believe in the existence of God. God looks at it and says, you have no idea what you're missing. See, it's in his eyes what he looks and says. He says, "You, I have the whole picture in mind. You know what you're in the middle of. I know what I have for you. And I know the difference between the two." And so he looks at it and he says, that belief that there is no God, it produces a corrupt life and a rotten life, and it introduces rottenness into the world. That attitude that there is no God will never arrest rottenness and the progression of rottenness in the world. Then he tells us in verse 1 that it then translates into abominable works. If it creates a rottenness in my life, then I'm an active life. I'm doing things in this world, and it's going to translate into works. And when God says it translates into abominable works, he's talking about things that are an offense to him as he looks at it. And then it moves from there in verse 1, and it influences a society for bad and not for good. That's why he says there is not one who does good there. There is none who does good at the end of verse 1. The influence of that belief is no good. It's no good for a nation or a people. And then notice in verse 4. Not believing in the existence of God, and by virtue of that, then not taking his word seriously, not believing that one day I will stand before God and give an account for my life, it translates then into the persecution of the righteous, verse 4. In other words, what happens? Everything gets turned topsy-turvy. So right and wrong is now determined by the mores of the people, the majority of the people. But when the majority become ungodly, then the ungodly becomes defined as right, and what is right becomes defined as what is wrong. And so it has its progression until ultimately you have a society that is very far down on that progression when the righteous are penalized, when the righteous are persecuted for simply doing right. But it's the progression that occurs. And then notice in verse 6 that it moves on from there to without the fear of God, without a sense that I'm one day going to answer to God, then they begin to take advantage of the poor in society, and that is the powerless. So without what God brings to the human condition by his Holy Spirit. And what are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and all of your strength. And the second commandment is like unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. You remove that influence of the Holy Spirit and God within a culture to love God first, and then out of that relationship to love my fellow man. You take those things away, and then now you have survival of the fittest. You have the law of the jungle. Now you have an animal existence. You just turn on the animal channel on TV and just watch kind of what happens there. There is no survival of the weak, the powerless, the poor. They're destroyed when things come down to that level. And so you remove that belief in God, a reverence for God, and this is the progression God says happens in the human condition. And you notice in verses 2 and 3 that the Lord looks down from heaven. So he calls it corrupt, he calls it an abomination, none does good, and he looks to see if there are any of the atheistic type of person, any who understand, any who seek God, there's none who does good, no, not one, and all. God looks down from heaven, and he looks at this whole thing unfolding, and he views it. He views the life of that kind of person or the nation that is marked by that kind of belief. And as he watches it with just perfect eyes, perfect, perfect love, perfect, perfect holiness, as he views it, he's describing there the effect of atheism upon the world. And he says, listen, when I look at something, I see it every way you can see it. And I don't see any good that comes from it. And that's a flat-out fact of the matter. And David realizes it's true too. And so that's why In verse 7, he goes to the Lord in prayer. And he expresses in his heart to the Lord that he longs for the day when the Lord will bring this rebellion against God to an end. And so he cries out, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." He's looking to the coming of Messiah. He was there. He lived 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So he's still looking ahead to the Messiah when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. And it'll be a day when Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. And that's going to happen one day. Jesus is going to return again. He's going to return, and he's going to establish a world in which there is no God kind of thing going on in the world, and that's going to be set up. And all that it brings to the human condition will one day not exist in the world, but for the time being, it does. And so, Where it sits now at this point in human history is God's going to bring an end to it entirely one day. But at this point in human history is a time when people make that decision individually for themselves about whether they will leave that kind of belief and the life that it produces and turn to God and give them their life and then enter into the life that he has planned for them. To leave the ranks of the one and then to enter into the ranks of God's people. The most foolish thing a person can do in life is to live this life apart from God, apart from his ways, apart from his word. To leave God out of my life. The beautiful thing, though, in the face of all of that, is that all that can change in just a moment. The crowds came to Jesus one day, and they said to Jesus, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And they were talking about, how can we get to heaven? And their mindset is completely that it's works. Just tell us how many candles and how much this and how many alms and how many of these. Just tell us how many of these things we got to do, what they are, how many every day, and how many in the course of our life that we can have a relationship with God, please God, and end up in heaven. What must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus looked at them and he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent." The single greatest way that we have as individual human beings in this room this morning, created human beings, the single greatest way that we have to honor God and to please God is to put our trust in the Savior that he sent, in his Son Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins. That and that alone is what we can offer him for salvation. Salvation is a free gift. It is just like you take this stopwatch, useless thing. This represents salvation and all, and you put it inside of the word. If you want the stopwatch, then you take the whole package. And what God has done is he said, "Salvation is found in my Son. Just receive my Son." And salvation comes with him, but not just salvation. Talk about the gift that keeps on giving. So much else comes into our life too. And it's all there for the receiving. Where a person would just sit in a room just like this, or in a living room, or in a hut, or out in the middle of Yosemite Valley. A person just comes to a place in their life where they look and they say to God, "God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I've been less than perfect in my life. And I believe that my sin has separated me from you. And God, it doesn't seem so far-fetched to me anymore that you could be so holy and so good that just one sin on my part would separate us from a relationship But I believe that you love me so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay the price for the forgiveness of my sin. And I believe that he was buried and he rose again on the third day, and I believe that he's the Savior and that's the salvation that pleases you. And I'm willing this morning, God, to turn from my old ways and to turn to you and to put my trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. And God, I give you my life this morning, and I ask that you would now use it for your glory and for your purposes. And when a person prays a prayer like that to God, God Almighty himself in the person of the Holy Spirit comes into that person's life, and they're born again by the Holy Spirit. God now indwells me. It's amazing. Amazing what he's willing to indwell. And everything changes, not just my eternity, but everything about life changes. And I begin a personal relationship with him that will outlast this life and will live throughout the eternity that is beyond it. And it's all there to be received as a free gift. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your love. I think about my life, Lord, and I know that so many of us do in this room, where we went down so many rabbit trails, and sometimes we were looking for truth, and sometimes we weren't. We were looking for other things. But you were so faithful to just keep that voice alive, to keep drawing us, to keep drawing us, to keep raising the questions, to keep us aware of how empty we were apart from you, how lonely we were apart from you, how guilty we were apart from your forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, for how faithful you are, not to give up on us, Lord, till that last moment when there is no hope at death. And we thank you for the privilege of acknowledging you as our creator and our designer, surrendering our lives to you. We thank you for the life that you have produced, Lord, in us. Not just everlasting life. We're thankful for that. But everything else that you have brought into our lives. Forgiveness and hope and a friend that never leaves us. Your word, Lord. And the author of the word to walk us through it. Thank you for the blessings that are ours this morning, Lord. I want to ask that as we sit here this morning, are there any of you that are here today and you say, I've been on a search. I didn't know whether God existed or he didn't, or what I didn't know. Wasn't a settled conviction, any of those things, and here I am today, and in light of God's word and the reasonableness of the positions that he takes, and you say, I want to give my life to the Lord today. I want to surrender to him and enter into the life that he has for me. If you came in here today and you say, I'm not on any search at all that I'm aware of. I just need to be saved from myself and all of the appetites of my flesh for sin and all. I'm killing myself. I want to be saved from this or the guilt of my sin, whatever it might be. God will save you and forgive you today and begin a personal relationship with you. And if you'd like to do that today, I ask you just raise your hand right where it is that you're seated, out in the fellowship hall or here in this room. Just raise your hand. Keep it up so that I can see it. Not talking about a rededication of your life to the Lord. I'm talking about where you've never given your life to the Lord and you want to do that today. And you raise your hand and we're going to pray with you and pray for you. Anybody in here?